Another miracle by which Jesus fed thousands of people. Or is it really the same one? Some men and women who take immense pleasure in coming along to the Bible, criticizing the Bible, who themselves really should be the ones who were being criticized, they have argued that what we look upon as the feeding of the 5,000, then as the feeding of the 4,000, a different incident, they have said, but they are actually records of one and the same miracle. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all four gospel evangelists, they describe the feeding of the 5,000 in considerable detail, the only miracle that is taken across all four gospels. But Matthew and Mark as well, they argue, well, you know, those two, they suffer from a little bit of a mix-up. They duplicate themselves. They end up blundering to such an extent that they give two accounts, and contradictory accounts at that, of the same miracle. So the critics tell us, on their part, it is wishful thinking, because they are far from the truth. While there are many points of similarity between the two miracles, there are sufficient points of difference to separate and to distinguish these miracles, one from the other. For example, in one incident, 5,000 people plus are fed, and the other, 4,000 men plus are fed. In the example of the 5,000, the people who had been there and were fed had been along with Jesus for one day. In the 4,000's case, they had been with him for 3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, 5 loaves and 2 fish were used. In that of the 4,000, 7 loaves and a few fish were called into operation there. When they gathered together the remnants, having seen 5,000 plus fed, there were 12 baskets full. But the fragments that remained after the feeding of the 4,000, we are told here there were not 12 but 7 full baskets that were brought in. So there are significant points, yes, of similarity, but sufficient points of difference as well, to say there is not one incident here that some people coming to write about have got mixed up, confused, and decided they would keep writing, even though what they're writing was not accurate. There are 2 distinct events in the ministry of our Lord Jesus here, clearly described on the pages of Scripture. Tonight we're looking at the feeding of the 4,000, or, more accurately, given the terms that are used here, the 4,000 plus. 4,000 men, plus women, and added to that number, children too. What do we learn? Well, it presents us with a picture of the Saviour's problem in miniature. The need of the world, in other words, we have in focus here. The opening verses of Mark chapter 8 underline the difficulty that Jesus saw in this people. We have various details concerning it recorded here, but they're all emphasizing the fact that the need that confronted Christ was most pressing. We'll read again verse 1 through 3. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. If those words, 1 through 3, do not draw attention to the fact that here was a group of people who had a real pressing need, then no other words that we could use here would ever be able to do it. Twice over it's recorded, they have nothing to eat. And to show that the problem sprawled out and stretched onto a wide scale, we find the crowd here was often immense size. In those days, the multitude being very great, is how Mark describes it in verse 1, and about 4,000 is the figure that he quotes in the 9th verse. So they were fasting 3 whole days. They were out in a location that was in the wilderness, verse 4. We are told that if they were commanded now, you've listened to the ministry, you have had blessing in your soul for the past 3 days, you've really rejoiced in seeing the wonderful things done here, in noting the miracles, in hearing the speeches of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been treated to all of this firsthand. Hasn't it been wonderful? Now, turn tail and go home. It's time to take yourselves off to your own home. Jesus said, if we tell them to make their own way home now, many of them won't be fit to make it, for he explains in verse 3, divers different ones of them came from far. So the sum of the details is this. The Son of Man and his disciples were confronted here with quite a mammoth problem. What is also obvious is that this problem gives us a most revealing picture of the spiritual difficulties suffered by millions upon millions of souls in this world today. Countless people on every side of us, in this country and right across the world and all of its continents, are held fast in the relentless grip of a present, pressing need. Any man who doesn't know Christ as his Saviour is a wretched man, even as he lives. Now, he might talk of his fortunes, and he might feel quite contented with the way things are moving for him in life. But any man or woman who has never been operated upon by the Holy Spirit of God is a man who is in desperate need. People out there who were locked into iniquity and who love it as well, they are, though they don't feel it, they are in desperate need. A man or a woman who has no experience of the peace and the joy that forgiveness of sin by God brings is in a most pitiable, lamentable, intolerable state. Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, put it like this: if there were no heaven to miss and no hell to merit, sin is still a curse upon this life. Yet when you consider there is a heaven to miss, and there is a hell to merit, that while man or woman stubbornly stay in their sins, they are a truly wretched being, losing out on the peace, the joy, the holiness that God's salvation offers on this earth. And if we go beyond the earth, what can be said about that same man or woman's misery in eternity, when if they die without Christ, their soul will have no further opportunity to look upon gospel light, but they will writhe and they will wheel in the terrible throes that goes on in the centre of that torture in hell's endless darkness. The Saviour noticed the present hunger of the people who sat before him on the shores of Galilee those many years ago, and he made mention of it. He was also aware, most decisively, of the terrible consequences that hunger would have if it was never satisfied. Verse 3 of Mark 8, and if I send them away fasting to their own homes, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. Our Lord advances the opinion that these people will not get home safely. This would be a most heartless thing to do, to send them on their road knowing they have been captivated by the ministry for 3 days. They have not wanted to miss a moment of what was going on. But now to turn and face them and say, you've taken everything from me. Now move off the spot and make your way home. The public spectacle is over. There's no more to witness, no more to experience, no more blessing in this locality to receive. Go home, Jesus said, they will faint. By the way, and the word literally is, they will dissolve along the road. And that to me is an accurate picture of the terrible danger that lies ahead of those who were unconverted. Spiritually starving. They have been this for the complete course of their lives to date. We have people here starving for 3 days. Three, the Bible number of completion. At this moment in time, they are right there in the wilderness. And people today are wandering about in a world that bears all the hallmarks of a spiritual wilderness in terms of eternal matters. They will never reach the only place of safety. They will never make it to the home in heaven in such a dreadful condition. What a tragic state this world is in. And I know we turn on the news and we hear, as we have done, of the earthquake in Haiti and the thousands upon thousands of lives lost. And this week we heard about that highly publicised court case in England and those two little brutes of boys and what they did to little children round their own ages. And her soul shrank under the details that were coming out there, and many of those, of course, were even withheld from public consumption. And we hear the cries, what is society coming to? And we hear the mentions of it, family breakup and no parental responsibility and all the rest of it. And we know the world is in a terrible old state. But above all of that, and lying deeper than this, are countless, countless souls of men. And their souls are headed for damnation. And at this moment in time, bound for destruction, lurching towards eternity with no salvation. Are we compassed about as our Saviour was here with a fearful sight of that, with an awareness of that condition? Are we weighed down with a burden because of it? How the people of God should be. The Saviour encountered a problem then with the need of the world. But that was only half of the issue here. But he was also faced with a second, sadder problem. The nature of the workers. Not only the need of the world, but the nature of the workers. It has been said the Lord Jesus Christ took up all the hungry thousands and laid them at the feet of his disciples. But having spread out the case of this weary people in the wilderness before his disciples, what happened? Well, our Lord was met with a depressing expression of faithlessness. Mark 8 and verse 4, and his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Or to quote the words that Matthew 15:33 attributes to those disciples, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? We can't do it. How can you expect anything to happen here? These disciples were riddled with unbelief. They didn't believe for a moment anything could be done, given the intensity of the situation at hand. It has been said of Martin Luther that although he was generally cheerful and happy in the Lord and salvation, there were occasions when he passed through deep waters in life and cried out then in bitterness of soul, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. At such times his wife, though she felt that she was the more feeble and the person lacking in knowledge in terms of that relationship, she would encourage comfort, sometimes reprove Luther, and once when nothing she said or did seemed to prevail upon him, he was persuaded to take some time off, go away from the heavy labours, and hopefully return refreshed. But it wasn't to be. Luther came back with a cloudy countenance and he still felt dejected. Imagine his surprise when, as he entered his house, he found his wife sitting there in the middle of the room wearing black clothes with a mourning cloak thrown over her and a handkerchief pressed to her eyes as she was weeping bitterly. Luther earnestly asked her, what's wrong? And at first she was reluctant to say, but when he pressed on her to tell him, she answered, only think, dear doctor, our Father in heaven is dead. Judge if I have not cause for my grief. Immediately, he knew what she was about. And he laughed and embraced her and said, "You're right, dear Kate. I am acting as if there is no God in heaven." And he got out of that dark mood. Did the disciples not act in this instance as though the Saviour wasn't with them? As if there was no God to be found? Whence they cry and he threw up their arms in despair. Should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Would have been far better had they responded, "Oh no, mere men like ourselves, we can't sort the need. We can't do anything with this problem. But Lord, thou canst do it. It's no problem at all for thee." But there's no evidence of that kind of faith in the Master here. Just a sorry statement of their own faithfulness. Part of the problem, the workers in the field. Faithlessness. But notice also the forgetfulness of these disciples. Their question in verse 4 of Mark 8 oozes hopelessness. From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? It wasn't only improper, it was inexcusable. Because these were the same 12 men who only recently, it's recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 33 to 44, they had been with Christ when a similar situation had developed. 5,000 plus persons, the other feeding of the multitude, had gathered to hear the teaching of Jesus in a desert place. And when the disciples then had been asked, "Suggestions, please, what do you think, what would you say could be done for the feeding of this multitude of people?" And back then they were at a total loss. Their Lord had stepped in, taken 5 loaves, 2 fish in his hand, and created enough food to more than fill all of those who were present then. Matthew Henry adds bite to the fact that they were inexcusable when he says they had been not only the witnesses, but the ministers of the former miracle. The multiplied bread went through their hands, so that it was an instance of great weakness for them to ask, "Whence shall we have bread?" They had served the bread, and those miraculous loaves and fish went through their hands only recently. But not only had that miracle passed through their hands, it's obvious, it had passed through their heads. They had forgotten it. Now how could they forget such a momentous miracle when they'd been so wonderfully privileged to play a part in it? How could they forget? And yet they did. Because as soon as a new problem, even a very similar problem, arose, it just didn't seem to remind them of what Jesus had been able to do in the past. How incredibly short their memories were, practically unbelievable. Now we see that in the history of God's chosen nation, the people of Israel, again and again. God releases them out of the tyranny of Egypt, proves that he's master of the water, divides the Red Sea, and they get away from that evil enemy of the Egyptians at that particular time. But no sooner are they on to the other side in safety, but they're eaten up with murmurs of discontent when they cannot find an immediate supply of water. "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's what they asked. And they wheeled it out in a foul temper in Exodus 17:1-7. When? All they needed to do was remember God is in charge of these waters, has divided the waters to give us safe passage. And if we cry to him in earnest, believing prayer, will cause streams of water to be showered upon us. Those familiar with the writings of John Bunyan will remember how he talked of the place, Forgetful Green, where the believer forgets God's favours and blessings in the past. "Your father had a battle with Apollyon," said Greatheart to Samuel, "at a place yonder before us in a narrow passage just beyond Forgetful Green. And indeed, the place is the most dreadful place in all these parts. For if at any time pilgrims meet with any trouble, it is when they forget what favors they have received, and how unworthy they are of them. But you know, we don't even have to dip into the history of the nation of Israel in the past to catch up with this kind of behavior. We don't need to explore even the gospel records that reveal the behavior of these disciples, disappointing though it was, under the pressure of trial. We don't need to go into the allegorical writings of John Bunyan to see an example of a child of God who forgot all the mercies that heaven had previously showered upon his soul. We only need to look in the mirror for this. For have we not been guilty? Many, many times God has helped us on so many occasions past. It's embarrassing how often he has intervened. But when a new difficulty breaks out around us, we always seem to fall down under the flesh again. And we overlook all of God's former grace and all of his past loving kindness towards us. And we think to ourselves, how can we get out of this? How will we ever be helped? Faithlessness, forgetfulness, another glaring deficiency that Christ had to lament over in his workers here, was their readiness to submit to failure. From whence, they cry, can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? It's a voice of defeat. Those disciples were floored before they even stood up. Hudson Taylor said, many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence with them. Didn't Paul the Apostle say, my bodily presence is weak and my speech contemptible? Didn't he make much of the thorn that was in his flesh and how he was saying that he was the least of all the saints? And he went on and on and on and put himself down and showed that he was weak. But wasn't it Paul who said, when I am weak because of God, then am I strong? Wasn't it he who said in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me? And so if there are trials in front of us and troubles that are blossoming and mushrooming around you, and you face the prospect of difficult circumstances, if Christ is with you, you don't need to contemplate defeat. When God is with a man, nothing is impossible to that man. The problem in miniature. But the miracle in the situation here also presents us not only with a picture of the Savior's problem in miniature, but a picture of the Savior's purpose in miniature. In Mark 8 and verse 2, our Lord says, I have compassion on the multitude. Where is God in the midst of Haiti's problems? He's saying now what he did back then in Mark 8 and 2, I have compassion on the multitude. It's a sweet word, a word of insurance. Assurance, no doubt. Christ declares, I have compassion on this people. But not only did he declare it, he demonstrated that compassion. For he made bread available to meet all of their need. Notice that in order to make the bread available to the multitude, there were four things our Lord Jesus had to do. Verse 5 through 7 outline his actions. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And he did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. Four actions. What were they? He took the seven loaves, just as on the eve of his death, he took bread in the upper room, Matthew 26:26, just as he did when he sat at the table with those two disciples in their village of Emmaus in Luke 24:30-35, just as he commanded should be done through the observance of the Lord's Supper amongst us. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24, he took bread. And to quote the words of Marcus Loan, that bread was a symbol of his self-offering. And of course it was. He took. Now the action of the Savior here reminds us of a time when, in the display of supreme compassion and sovereign compassion towards the starving souls of men, Christ Jesus came down into this world from heaven in the miraculous incarnation when he took upon himself our human nature, when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, when he was in all things made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He took. That's incarnation. And then he blessed. That's benediction. Having taken to himself a sinless nature, the God-man moved around on this earth in a body of flesh and blood, dispensing mercy and benefits to thousands, a miracle working, blessing dispensing, wonderful Jesus. He was, he took, he blessed. Incarnation, benediction, and of course, he broke. For there on Calvary, the tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke. On thee, thy open bosom was my ward, it braved the storm for me, thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, thy cloudless peace for me he broke. That was crucifixion. And having taken and blessed and broken, thank God he gave, and that's the application of redemption. He didn't just on Calvary purchase salvation for me. He actually pursued me, sought me out, tracked me down among the millions of earth sinners, took hold of me by his love and by his grace, gave me the gifts of repentance and faith, and placed the indelible seal of his redemption upon my heart. That was application. We sing, he washed the bleeding sin wounds and poured in oil and wine. He whispered to assure me, I found thee, thou art mine. I never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching soul rejoice. And on the shore of Galilee, on this occasion, our Lord Jesus did this. With the bread put before him, a picture of what he would do and what he had done in his own person. And each action here is a mirror in which we can see what he wants us to do. Christ wants to take us. We may not have much in the way of gifts to offer him. We may feel we have little contribution to make. He only needed small bread and a few fish here, and he delights to receive into his hands all that we have to give. He wants not only to take us, but to bless us through consecration to his service. Then he will break us. Break us off from our sins. Break us off from being rooted to the world. Break us down in humility, smashing our pride, and then give through us his power and his spirit to the starving souls of perishing men and women. Spurgeon said, the Master has laid this work upon us, and the only way to get out of it is by renouncing his leadership altogether. To attempt to be a Christian and not to live for your fellow men is hypocrisy. To suppose that you can be faithful to Christ and let these multitudes die without an effort is a damnable delusion. He is a traitor to his master who does not enter heart and soul into the great life work of that master. And his life work was that the world through him might be saved. We might get our little piece of loaf and our little bit of fish and run off and eat them ourselves in secret selfishness. But the Son of God is looking for us to share what we have, to spread it around, to tell others. A Christian girl loved a missionary. Before he left for India, he wrote her and he asked her to become his wife. If I don't hear from you, he wrote, I'll know that you have other plans. Immediately she penned a responding letter and accepted his proposal, asked her brother to post the letter for her, but that letter was never posted. That girl, unsurprisingly, never heard from that missionary again. But years later, she found her letter in the lining of her brother's coat, now yellowed and crumpled. It had slipped there when her brother had put it into his torn pocket, and he had forgotten to post it. Christ has given to us a message. For sinners, have we failed to deliver it? Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, cried Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:3, he delivers this solemn reminder, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who were lost. We have in this incident the problem of our Saviour in miniature, the purpose of the Saviour in miniature also. Finally and quickly, the power of the Saviour. Again in miniature. Notice the scarcity before this power. Both Mark and Matthew, as they lay out the details of the incident, they're careful to emphasize the scarcity of the bread that Jesus faced at this time. Matthew uses the words few, little. Mark weighs in and says few and small. There wasn't much. Very little to work on. Just a insignificant, despicable measure. Hardly able to be seen. And when you look at what he had in his hand and looked out at the multitudes that were to be fed through it, it was a distinct human impossibility, yet little as much when God is in it. And so it proved here, and so it can prove in our lives if we surrender ourselves into the hands of the Lord Jesus. The scarcity before it, the strength of it. This miracle was nothing less than a wonderful display of God's omnipotence. To produce meals for 4,000 and still have 7 baskets full of broken meat left over them, and to do this out of 7 small loaves, a few small fish. This is colossal. This is staggering. This is creative power. Power that belongs to God alone. The scarcity before it, the strength of it, the satisfaction through it is a point worth noting. Verse 8 of Mark 8, so they did eat and were filled. I don't know if those disciples looked out and saw in the front row a whole conglomeration of big bellies, because all they could think about was, how do we fill these men? And I'm sure some would have taken a lot more to fill them than others. But I guess back in Galilee they didn't have the same problems with obesity as we have in our Western society today. But in any case, no matter the size, whatever the appetite, no matter the level of hunger, they did eat and were filled. Satisfaction through it, and also the surplus from it. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. You've got your highly publicized restaurants. Eat all you can. They know you have a certain capacity and you can't really go beyond it without being sick. There's going to be a limit to what you can pack in. So eat all you can. That's fine. Come on ahead. Do it. Try it. See how you get on. Well, these men ate to the full, and then there were leftovers. This was to show, insisted Matthew Henry, that with Christ there is bread enough and to spare. Supplies of grace for more than seek it, and for those that seek more. And I pray God that we will be those who go on to seek more, who will lay hold upon this omnipotent Christ with both hands, with feet, and with teeth if necessary, so that his power will be poured out upon us. Can it be? Is it possible? Certainly it is. Isaiah 40:28 is full of blessed encouragement. Hast thou not heard, hast thou not known, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. In Malachi 3:6, Jehovah insists, for I am the Lord, I change not. In Hebrews 1:12, we have a concurring statement, for there it says concerning our God, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. No aging, no decaying, no declining in the power with our Almighty God. Let us make appeal for it. Let us receive it. Let us harness it and live to the glory of our mighty Lord. Channels only. Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And to those outside of Christ, let me direct this closing appeal. The satisfaction that your heart is built to have will only ever be found in Christ. Fullness of salvation can only ever be found in Jesus. Don't be staying out in the wilderness. Don't be closing yourself off from the blessings of heaven with empty hands. Be part of that number that comes to Christ and appeals to him, Lord, take me as I am. Save me by thy grace. Preserve me to thy heaven and use me in this life to bring my friends and bring my family to saving faith in Jesus too.